Romans chapter 8, and we're picking up at verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Many people cling to the teachings of unconditional security, but they have no real divine assurance that they were ever accepted by God. In other words, this is a logical deduction. If this, then that, therefore I must be saved. But there's no real divine assurance that they've ever been saved. Richard Watson wrote long ago, some people confound this assurance of present acceptance with the assurance of final salvation. The one is very distinct from the other. I find no authority for the last in the book of God. So I'm not teaching that you will unconditionally be saved, but that you can know right now you are saved. And so it's a present assurance that's based on a present walk with the Lord. John Wesley taught this present assurance, and while he said we cannot explain how the Spirit works, the fact is we know that the Spirit of God does give a believer such a testimony of his adoption that while it is present in the soul, he can no more doubt the reality of his sonship than he can doubt the shining of the sun while he stands in the full blaze of its beams. You notice the emphasis in what he said is while this assurance is present, it's incapable of being denied. Now, it can be lost, but if I lose it, then I can go back and pick it up where I lost it. And so I'm saying that you can know this very moment where you stand with God. I'm not preaching an unconditional assurance, but I am preaching a present assurance based on a present relationship. Now, according to verse 14, those who are the sons and daughters of God are led by the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes when we introduce the subject of leadership of the Spirit, people become very mystical and they talk about very unusual experiences, and I'm not really here to deny or to discount those things, but sometimes we go away saying, why didn't God speak to me and why didn't God do those very unusual, miraculous things in my life? I don't think that's the emphasis of verse 14. That the leadership of the Holy Spirit necessarily means you're going to see lights or hear voices or very unusual things happen in your life. But according to the primary context that we're looking at here, there's two major things that will happen through the leadership of the Spirit. Now, if you look at the verse that just precedes it, verse 13 says, that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so that's one of the primary ways in which the Holy Spirit will lead us. The Spirit will lead us to kill the practice of sin in our life. The old King James word is mortify. That really means to put to death or to kill. And whenever these temptations rise up within us to go back to the old lifestyle and do the old things that we used to do, and you know where your area of weakness is, you know what your besetting sin is, and you know where you'll be tempted. When those things rise up, we do not see how that with one hand, we do not seek with one hand to reach out and get a hold of those sinful practices, while with the other hand, we're still trying to maintain our profession with Christ. But instead, the Holy Spirit will lead us to die to that temptation and to that whole lifestyle. Look with me just in a moment in verse 13. It says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, to whom is that warning directed? It is not directed to the sinner because the sinner is already dead. Look with me at verse 6, and you'll notice how close in the context I'm staying. Verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is what? It's death. So the person who lives by the dictates and control of his sinful nature or her sinful nature, that person is already dead. But the warning in verse 13 is to a person who is alive, and the warning is that if you revert back to the old sinful lifestyle, that you will die. Therefore, that warning must be to those who are spiritually alive. You follow that? It cannot be to those who are already dead. It is to those who are now alive. The warning is if you revert back to that sinful lifestyle, you will die. Now, there are many people today who will say yes, and the way in which this judgment comes is that God will kill you for your disobedience. I don't know if you've heard that teaching or not, but the common teaching is that a Christian who falls back into sin and is prolonged in that state of sinful rebellion, God will kill them and take them on to heaven. There have been some days when I felt like, if that were true, that I ought to go out and sin so I could go on to heaven. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, your federal taxes are due, your state taxes are due, your wife is upset at you, and you just feel like going out and committing a big sin. Hopefully God would take you to heaven that minute. Now, you realize I'm being sarcastic there. You realize that that would not be punishment to go to heaven. And so the death that is threatened upon those who fall back into a sinful lifestyle cannot be physical death. For we all will die. Now look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Verse 10 is telling us that even if we're saved, even if we're born again, we are still going to die physically. Because Adam's transgression, the curse of sin, has come upon the human race. Do you know what? Saint and sinner both die, don't they? And so, if we're all going to die anyway physically, then there's really no teeth in this warning that says, but if you sin, you're going to die. You know what? The reverse is also, so if I don't sin, I'll die. We're going to die whether we sin or whether we don't sin. I'm speaking of physical death. And so this warning in verse 13 cannot be physical death. Because we die whether we're saint or whether we're sinner. We all will die. But the warning in verse 13 is that the one who is now presently alive is in danger of losing his or her spiritual life if they revert back to a sinful lifestyle. And so what I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit will lead us to take seriously this matter of sin. Sin is a big deal. And in our society, people feel just the opposite, don't they? Sin is really no big deal. We all do it. And, of course, verse 12 tells us that we are really not debtors to sin and that we need not be in the bondage to sin. There's no obligation that we have to continue that practice of sin. Sin is a big deal, and the Holy Spirit is not going to let you feel comfortable about it. If you begin to move towards the side of the road, if you begin to move towards the ditch, if you're beginning to slip, I promise you that the Holy Spirit will begin to lead you back to the path of safety. That's one of the genuine works of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not experience certain phenomena. You may not have certain experiences that people talk about, but you will experience this. The Holy Spirit will be faithful to you to convict you over sin. The second major way in which the Holy Spirit is going to lead us comes in the verses that follow verse 14. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that the Spirit will also bring assurance as to our present relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so verse 15 says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That little word again indicates that we did experience it once. The spirit of bondage, I believe, is the Holy Spirit in His preliminary work. The Holy Spirit uses the law to convict us and to arrest us. I wouldn't ask you tonight if any of you have ever been arrested, but spiritually, I was arrested. I was just going along thinking I was in control, doing whatever I wanted to do, and the Holy Spirit pulled me over and arrested me, and the spirit of bondage began to convict me, and I began to realize that I was not right with the Lord. And so I was brought to court, and I pled guilty at an altar of prayer. That's what repentance is. I pled guilty, and I retained the Lord Jesus as my defense attorney. Now, when my case went to court, the Father himself was the judge. Satan was there as my accuser, but Christ was there as my advocate. And after the devil had brought up all the charges I was guilty of, then my defense attorney approached the bench and said, "Your Honor, my client is guilty of every one of those things, but he has trusted in me. And I died on the cross for his sins." And as Charles Wesley writes in the hymn, "Five bleeding wounds he bare, received on Calvary. They poor effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me." What Wesley is describing there is my defense attorney. He went before the judge and he says, "Judge, these wounds in my hand, these wounds that I bear in my body, are a reminder that I died on the cross for his sins. He has trusted in me, and he has thrown himself completely on me. No other hope he has of salvation, but he's trusting in me alone." And the judge said, "I declare this man justified on the basis that Jesus Christ has settled my debt." Well, that's a wonderful thing to know, that even though once I had experienced this spirit of bondage, I no longer, nor do I continually need to live under this spirit of bondage, because the case was settled. I was once bound in sin, but I no longer am under this spirit of bondage. I have now been set free. I have been declared righteous, and I have been declared justified or forgiven of my sins. That's a wonderful thing. But I want to share with you that I wasn't there when it happened. That happened in heaven before the throne of God. That happened in a spiritual dimension, and I was not there. Now, people would say, "Now, Pastor, how can you be so sure then that that happened?" Well, you see, I don't want to just assume it happened. Some people say, "Well, I think it happened." This is the difference between heaven or hell. I don't want to simply assume that it happened. Some people will say, "Well, I did step A and I did step B and I did step three, therefore I know I've got it settled." Well, let's say I offend Jerry. And Jerry's very, very validly upset with me because of my actions. But in my own mind, I say, "Well, you know, I smiled at him. I shook hands with him. I think it's all over." Well, the real issue is not whether I think logically it's all over. The real issue is whether Jerry's released me from that or not. Now, my problem is with God. The issue is with God. I don't want to just play some mind game and conclude, "Well, I put a little bit extra in the offering today. I've been really coming to church faithfully. I think probably God would drop it." I want to know if He's forgiven me, don't you? I don't want to wait and get there and find out what I thought was true was not true. Nor do I want some other human being to come and tell me, "Well, you're just as good as anybody else here. Therefore, you have every right to believe that you're forgiven." Listen, you don't want some preacher to come and tell you that you're right with God, because you had never fallen out with the preacher to start with. It's God who you fell out with. And if I fell out with God, I want God to tell me I'm forgiven. I don't want anybody else to come. By the way, the preacher wasn't there in that courtroom either, was he? And so the only person who can come and tell me what transpired in that courtroom was the blessed Holy Spirit. And so what I'm sharing to you tonight is, according to verse 15 and 16, it is the Spirit of God who comes and assures our heart that the case has been settled. You know, there are some things that are so important you want it official, don't you? You don't want it on hearsay. You don't want it on speculation. You want it official. And one of the ways things are made official is if they're notarized or sealed. Do you know twice in the book of Ephesians that Paul writes about this assurance as the seal of the Holy Spirit? In other words, the Holy Spirit authenticates or notarizes my paperwork, and I know that I am forgiven because I have the seal of the Spirit. I don't really want anybody else's word for it. I don't want to accept it on any other basis other than the fact that the Holy Spirit has sealed this to my heart. And so the Holy Spirit really is the only one who can legitimately tell us that God has released us and forgiven us and adopted us. Now, there are only two passages in the Bible where it deals with this matter of adoption and crying, Abba, Father. Keep your finger in Romans 8, but turn with me for a moment over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. This is the other reference to the witness of the Spirit and the crying of Abba, Father. Now, in Galatians 4, 6, it says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, if you're looking with me at verse 6, who does the crying? The crying is from the voice of the Holy Spirit. He cries into my heart. In other words, the Holy Spirit must tell me what has transpired. I don't tell God that I'm saved. God must tell me that I'm saved. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who does the crying. But now go back with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, and you'll notice a difference. And you may not have ever noticed it before, but you will notice it now, I think. It says, "You receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Do you see the difference? In Galatians, it says that the Spirit cries out to us that God is our Father. Here it says, we cry. Now, what happens is that the Spirit must first cry to us that it has happened. But when the Holy Spirit brings us that information, reveals that truth to us, that God for Christ's sake has forgiven me, and I'm no longer under His wrath and judgment, then my heart in response cries out as well, that God indeed is my Heavenly Father. Now, what is happening here is what we might call a sympathetic response. Now, I don't know if that term means anything to you, but if I were to bring a tuning fork here tonight, and I were to strike that tuning fork, it would begin to hum at a certain frequency. And if anything else in this auditorium was at that same frequency, there would be a sympathetic vibration or response. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever seen that phenomena occur? What we're saying in the spiritual realm is that there are some people who have no interest in the things of the Spirit. And they could listen to somebody like myself preaching, and it doesn't even make good sense to them. They couldn't understand for the life of them why anybody would come to church on a Friday night and hear some man talk on and on and on. But you know, if, for instance, I began to introduce the subject of the Atlanta Braves, some people would come to life, wouldn't they? I would get a sympathetic response because I'd push their button. For other people, it would be yard sales, wouldn't it? If I could talk to you for 15 minutes about some junk I found at a yard sale, some people would immediately come to life. You know, I really believe that if you're just interested in numbers, the fastest way to grow a church is just to have a yard sale out in the parking lot. People who have no interest in coming inside and worshiping God would fill up your parking lot looking through your old junk. Well, maybe you're not into yard sales. Maybe you're not into sports. Who knows what it might be? I could bring up any number of subjects, and people who were otherwise uninterested would suddenly come to life because there was a sympathetic response. Now, what I'm saying is that when we're talking about the things of the Spirit, when we're talking about the Word of God, for some people, God seems remote, doesn't He? It seems like we're just talking about things that aren't even real. But when God begins to reveal Himself and work in our heart, suddenly we were once dead towards these spiritual things, but we come to life. There is a response. Oh, I don't know how to explain it to you, except that growing up, I know that boys thought that girls were just about the most grotesque things there were on this earth. We just couldn't hardly stand girls. But there came a point in our life when all of a sudden we gradually became aware of the fact that we were more interested in them than just about anything else on this earth. Can I get an amen? Are you with me? See, what we were once completely dead to, had no interest in, girls, that'd be the last thing we would want to waste our time with. Came a point in time when there was a very sympathetic response in our heart towards those kinds of issues. Well, what I'm saying is that you, in the same way, can have no interest at all in the things of God. But then, God begins to work in your heart, and He begins to pour His love into your heart, and all of a sudden you respond, and you cry out, God is my Father. Now, this whole business of the fatherhood of God may be common to you. You may have heard people refer to God as Father all your life. But in the Old Testament, this was not a common concept. Rarely in the Old Testament did anyone address God as Father. In the few instances where anyone ever referred to God as Father, they were speaking in a corporate sense, not an individual sense. What I mean by that is that the nation of Israel did think collectively of God as their Father. But the people themselves did not feel like they had a father and son or a father-daughter relationship with the Almighty God. And so this was a foreign concept in the Old Testament. In the Jewish culture, the Jewish slaves were never allowed to address their master as Father. For that was not the relationship. They were servants and not sons. That's a significant difference. Well, Jesus, when He came to this earth, always prayed to God as His Father. He always referred to the Father. You know that. You've read it. But what you may not realize is that He scandalized His audiences when He continually referred to God as His Father. There's only one instance, only one time that's ever recorded when Jesus did not call God His Father. It was there when He was hanging on the cross. Do you remember when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the only time when He didn't address God as His Father. But the normal form of address was Father. And so Jesus introduced to us the fact that God wants to be our Heavenly Father. And many people feel like that's too intimate. They can't understand that. They can't accept that. And you realize that to our Muslim friends, this is blasphemy. Oh, they talk a lot about Allah and keeping the laws of Allah, but they would never refer to Allah as their Father. And they find this very offensive. And yet, this is the very thing that the Spirit reveals to us. And the very term of the relationship that is revealed in our heart is that God is our Father. Oh, He is the Creator. He is the Almighty. He is the Avenger. He is the Lawgiver. But I don't think of Him simply as a judge or a creator or the God of providence. He is all those things. But I know Him. He's my Father. I depend upon Him. He protects me. He provides me. Martin Luther got the essence of what this means when he said, although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast down from Thy presence. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like God was a million miles away? Now, I know that doesn't sound religious, but sometimes we feel very distant from God. But Luther said in those moments, yet I know that I am Thy child, Thou art my Father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. Wherefore this little word Father, conceived effectively in the heart, passeth the eloquence of all of the orators. Luther is saying that the most eloquent expressions pale in comparison to this knowledge and this assurance that God is my Father and that He loves me. Now, I have to just make this disclaimer. There are people today who have been abused by their father. And when you use this terminology, it brings a very cold, chilling effect to them. Well, that's abnormal, and that's a very sad state of affairs. But a father should provide protection. A father should provide. A father should love. And so we're talking about a good father. Even if someone who hears this had a bad father, realize that your heavenly Father is good and He loves you. Whether anyone else does or not, God is loving. This is the most eloquent expression, Luther said, that we could ever come to, is this knowledge that God loves us and He wants to be our Father. And so that's the very expression that the Holy Spirit brings to our heart to assure us that we are in a right relationship with God, that God is our Father. But if you look at this, it has this word that is untranslated. It first says Abba, and then it says Father. Now, you may have some kind of a study Bible, some kind of a marginal note, which tells you that the word Abba means Father in another language. I think the translators left Abba untranslated to let you know that there were two different languages being used. You know that the New Testament was written in Greek, but this word Abba is not a Greek word. It is an Aramaic word. Aramaic was a cognitive language to the Hebrew language. The Jewish people, their Hebrew had corrupted by this point. They weren't speaking pure Hebrew, but they were speaking a related dialect called Aramaic. And so the Jewish people would have used this very word, Abba. And of course, they did believe that God was their Father in a collective sense. God was the Father of all Jews. And they felt that that was true in an unconditional sense, that they, no matter how they acted or what they did, that God would always be their Father. But you must realize that this was a very radical and a very difficult statement for Paul to make in terms of their hearing. Oh, they didn't have any problem calling God Abba. He was their Father. But the Greeks, now we're talking about the barbarians. Now we're talking about those dirty, low-down, pagan, Gentile dogs. And they're calling the same God their Father. You realize how hard this would be for the Jews to bear? He's our God. He's not your God. You're nothing. God doesn't care about you. You're the scum of the earth. Now, God is our Father, but He's not your Father. But the New Testament teaching is that the same Father is addressed by both Jew and Gentile. Some call Him Abba. Some call Him Pater. That's the Greek word for Father. But it doesn't matter in what language we speak to God. If we come to Him through Jesus Christ and by faith, we are no longer outcasts. We are no longer the scum of the earth. He's our Father too. That's good news, isn't it? Hey, I'm not high and mighty. I'm not the elect. I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. I wasn't the cream of the crop. I'm just an ordinary person. But I can cry, Father, and He will become my Father just the same as He's the Father to all those other people. Now, that's good news. That both Jew and Gentile, both have been brought into the same family. Now, at this point, let me just digress for a moment and say I know that liberal theology has taught the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That's really about all the theology that liberalism had, that God is a father to us all. That's not what I'm teaching here tonight. Let me just make it very clear that all men are my neighbors, but all men are not my brothers. Now, the Bible says I'm to love my neighbors myself. I'm my brother's keeper. All men and women are my neighbors. But only those who have been adopted into the family of God are my brothers and sisters. So I want to make that clear, that I do believe that people from all nations will turn to Christ But I'm not teaching some kind of a universalism that says everybody's already saved. They just, some of them don't know it yet. That's not what I'm saying at all. Yet I'm saying that wherever this faith exists, the same God may be approached in any language. How many languages are there in the world? There's thousands of languages. Here's something that to me is so beautiful, that God can hear all of those languages simultaneously. And here's somebody using the English word Father. Somebody's using the Aramaic word Abba. Somebody else is using the Greek word Pater. Somebody's praying to God in Spanish and saying Padre. And I don't know, do you know what the word Father is in any other language? We could just list it by the thousands of languages. And someday there will be people praying to the same God using every language on the face of this earth. And someday people from every language group will be praying our Father. That's the way Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? Our Father which art in heaven. Do you remember He said, pray that My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you think that'll ever happen? Do you think God's will ever be done on earth? Let me tell you when that time will come. That time will come when people from all over the world, speaking every language group, pray to the same Father and say, Father, let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then the kingdom will have come when people from every culture and race and subculture and people group and linguistic group will be crying out for the will of God in their own language, but to the same God. And that's what Jesus implied in His prayer. Now, God, through the adopting work of the Holy Spirit, is making us all into one family. We're the sons of God. We're led by the Spirit of God. We're children of one Father. I saw a bumper sticker coming down here that I liked real well, and I wrote it down. It says, God is changing this world one person at a time. And that's what He's doing. Every time somebody gets saved and they cry out just like a newborn babe, Father, God is changing this world one person at a time. And so that's what Paul is expressing to us here. This spirit of adoption that assures me that God no longer is angry with me for my sins. I've been released from that sin debt. I've been adopted into His family. And that I know it because the Spirit tells me so. Samuel Wesley was the father of John and Charles and many other children that are not as well known. But when Samuel was on his deathbed, his last words to his sons were these. The inward witness, son, the inward witness, this is the proof, the strongest proof of Christianity. That's a tremendous statement. As I come to a close, that's what I've been discussing with you tonight. The inward witness. And Samuel advised his young preacher sons, the inward witness of the Spirit is the strongest proof of Christianity. What did he mean by that? Let me discuss that and then we'll close. There is a place for what's called apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of our faith. We should be able to defend our faith against doctrines of demons and the claims of agnostics and the scoffing of skeptics. You should be able to defend your faith. And there have been volumes of books written to share with us the evidence for our Christian faith. I'm not reflecting disparagingly upon any of those books. They all have their place. There's some good books out there that will help you with questions such as these. Is there really a God? Is the Bible really true? Is there any hope for me? Can I really be saved and know it? There have been volumes and shelves of books written on those subjects. But I want to tell you, you can get beyond simply wrestling with this question intellectually. That's what Samuel meant when he said the greatest proof of Christianity is not some logical argument that there must be a God because of A and then B, therefore C. The greatest proof that there is a God is that He has witnessed Himself and revealed Himself to my heart. And that is the greatest proof. A few years before his death, Uncle Norman received a gift from someone in his family. And it was one of these books that defended the faith. It was one of these books that talked about how can you believe in a good God when there's a bad world, and all of those hard questions that people struggle with. Well, Uncle Norman unwrapped the book, and he saw the titles like, Where's God When Life Doesn't Make Sense, or something like that. And let me just say that such books are valid, and such books have their place. But Uncle Norman had the witness of the Spirit, and he took one look at that book and laid it down, and he said, I don't need that book. I've already settled this issue. Now, there are books out there. I've seen huge books. Does God exist? One of the greatest Roman Catholic theologians of our day, Hans Kuhn, has written a book that's about that thick. Does God exist? And I've looked at that book and said, I really don't need to read that. I already know the answer to that question because I talked with him earlier today. See, the greatest proof of Christianity is not some intellectual argument, although it has its place. The greatest proof that we know Christianity is true is that God's Spirit has revealed truth to us. Now, you think about this. Simon Peter reported back to Jesus. Jesus said, Who do men say that I am? And Simon said, Well, some think you're this man, some think you're that man. And then Jesus pinpointed the question, Simon, who do you say that I am? And Simon said, Thou art the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and he said, Simon, where'd you get that information? And Simon said, Well, I read a book once that convinced me that as to who you were. No, that's not the way the story went. Do you remember what Simon answered? Jesus actually said, Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this truth to you. I want to tell you there's good books out there which will explain the Christian faith. I walked in a bookstore yesterday, and there was one of the best new books out by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. It's a very excellent book to explain to you who Jesus is. And for some people, that's the very book they ought to read. The Case for Christ is a very excellent book, and I'm not reflecting on it poorly at all. But you know what? I really don't need to read that book. I know who Jesus is. The Spirit of God has revealed Jesus to me, and I know He's the only hope of this world. Now, there's a place to work through all these intellectual questions, but you can get to a place where it's settled in your mind. You know God exists. You know God's Word is true. You know that these things which the church has taught for years, you know they are right. Not because you read it in an old dusty book somewhere, but because the Holy Spirit has bore direct witness to your heart. And you would rather die than to deny that faith. Because you know Jesus and you've talked with God and His Word is alive and real in your heart. Well, I want to tell you, I know these things are true. God being my witness, I believe I would die before I would deny these things. At least I trust God would give me the grace to die rather than deny these things that I know to be true. Because God has revealed them to me. And even though John Wesley a long time ago said he felt his heart strangely warmed, we're not simply warmed by his experience, but God has also warmed our hearts. And that's one of the things that we must contend for as people of the Methodist way. We must contend that we can have a warm heart, that God can bear direct witness with our spirit. And people sometimes are bothered by this, and they say, surely, preacher, you're not talking about some kind of feeling now, are you? And just to set the record straight, and just so I'm communicating very clearly, by all means you'll feel something. You can't pass from death to life and not feel anything. You cannot pass from condemnation to justification and not feel anything. You cannot have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shed into your heart and not feel anything. Now, the danger is if I told you how I felt and then made you feel condemned if you didn't feel likewise. That's why I don't preach my experience to you. My experience doesn't mean that to you. Now, it means everything to me, but it doesn't mean that to you. I wouldn't go across the street to hear a man's experience. I want to know what God's Word has to say. And so, you could feel condemned that you didn't have the same feeling I had, but I want to tell you that you can feel God in your heart. And you can know that you have passed from death to life. This is the strongest proof of Christianity. But in closing, let me say this. It only convinces those who possess it. See, I am totally 100% convinced that God is alive, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit indwells my heart. I am justified, accepted, and adopted by God. I know that. And I don't think I could be persuaded otherwise. But that does not convince anybody but me. And I can tell you that that's what I believe. And you may look at me and say, I believe just the opposite. Until God reveals that same truth to you, you'll not be convinced. But these verses teach us that God, who in the past has revealed Himself to others, wants to reveal Himself by His Spirit to you. And so the question as we close tonight is this. Do you have this assurance? I'm not asking if you've spoken in tongues. I'm not asking if you've ever rolled in the floor or jumped or hollered or laughed or had any of these other phenomena that people put such a premium on. I'm not asking you if you've had my experience. But I'm asking you, are you satisfied that God has assured your heart that you're right with Him? You say, well, I think so, but I'm not sure. Now, wait a minute. If the work of the Holy Spirit is to assure you and you're unconvinced, somebody's done a poor job. If that's His business to convince you and you're not sure whether you're in or out, and you say, I think I am one day and the next day I don't think I am, you don't have it. Because the work of the Spirit, what did Wesley say? He says, when you have this assurance, you can no more doubt it than you can be standing under the light of the sun and question whether there's any sun out there or not. And so all that means is you can be satisfied personally. You see, you could find six people who say, oh, you're a pretty good person. You're as good as anybody else and maybe a little better than some. And that'd make you feel pretty good, wouldn't it? But you might meet six more people who tell you, you need to be baptized a certain way. You need to have a certain experience. You need to have two experiences or three experiences. You need to join our church. We're the only ones that are right. And you can get so confused you don't know where you stand. I want to tell you, you can know God in such a personal, real way that your assurance is not based on the six people who tell you you're good, nor can your assurance be taken from the six people who tell you you don't measure up. Now, I would just as soon be accepted as to be unaccepted. I've been run off and got enough letters. I'd just as soon have it the other way. But I want to testify to you tonight that when I've gotten those letters and when I've had people who question my salvation, and I've had it, when I've had people look at me and told me that I didn't know what I was talking about, I knew I did. And you don't need a preacher to tell you you've got it. You don't need a preacher to tell you you don't have it. We need to get beyond this business of each propping each other up. We're like a house of cards. If one person would confess to sin, the whole church in many cases would cave in. They're all leaning on each other. You don't need anybody else's assurance or condemnation. But when you lay your head down at night and it's quiet and there's nobody there to build you up, to pump you up, to psych you up, you can have a deep set of peace in your heart that is right between you and God. Let's bow our heads and let me ask you this question tonight. Do you know? And you see, it's not a matter of impressing me. It's not a matter of dressing a certain way, talking a certain way, acting a certain way, going through particularly religious expressions. It's a matter that when the church lights are out and the doors are closed and the preacher's gone and there's nobody else around, do you know that you're saved and that God loves you and that His Spirit lives within you? The verses we've discussed tonight say God's Spirit does bear witness with our spirit, and that is in the present tense. I'm not talking about an experience that happened 25 or 35 years ago. I'm talking about an ongoing experience, just like you keep on breathing. You keep on believing, And as you keep on believing, the Holy Spirit keeps on assuring. How long has it been since you've known where you stood with God? There used to be an old song, "How long has it been?" You say, "Well, preacher, I remember about 2 years ago I was at a camp meeting. Everybody got real happy and blessed, and I felt pretty religious." Well, I want to know, have you ever had any assurance since then? How long has it been since you've ever felt God warming your heart? You know, even though we have the right doctrine, it's very easy for us just to cool off and become lukewarm like everyone else. Now, I'm not talking simply about a doctrine. I've defended the doctrine. Now I'm asking you, do you have the experience? Is your heart warm tonight? Or how long has it been? Months? You say, "Well, I pray every once in a while, preacher, but I don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. I feel like I'm talking to the wall. I don't know if God really loves me or cares." You can move up higher than that. And that's why I'm here tonight, is to tell you, I don't care how many works of grace you profess or what your past experience was. I'm not really interested in reading your spiritual resume right now. What I want to know is, how long has it been since you ever spoke to God and you felt like God spoke back to you? You know, I believe that conversation can be a two-way street. And that not only can you cry out to God, but God can respond back into your soul. How long has it been since you have ever sensed anything that was beyond yourself? The problem with American Christianity today is it's all man-made. There's a lot of churches that couldn't worship if they lost electricity, because everything's just geared up real loud to pump everybody up and make them feel good. And when the music's out and the lights are out, they go home to the same old condemnation, the same old guilt, and the same old misery. Anybody tonight say, "Pastor, I'm hungry for a closer walk with God. I want to know," as that song says, "that He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me that I am His own." Anybody else tonight just want to confess by an upraised hand, "I want to walk closer to the..."